Take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we'll pick back up with verse 9 and go through verse 15. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, our text for the day. Continuing from last week's passage, Paul writes, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I can remember the births of all of our children, which is surprising because we have a lot, but I can remember all of them. I will say that the one that I think I was the most scared during was actually Hannah's, because it was the first. She was our first. I'd never been in a room where this was going on before, and it was incredibly frightening and intimidating to me. She was the first to be born. She was the first to walk. She was the first to talk. She's now the first to be moving into those later stages where she's beginning to drive, if we can just get that going. But there has been kind of this firstness to her. And so in all of those ways, and in a lot of others, I am absolutely concerned with her safety, with all those things. And the truth is, even though we are older and much further along, I'm still very concerned for all those same things, for her, for my other children, and for my wife. It matters to me that they are safe, that they are treated well. How others respond to them and react to them is of great concern to me. And I tell you that because if a guy like me, who's such a bad dad, such a poor husband, cares that much about his family, how much more must the Lord be concerned about his church? If a guy like me and folks like you care so much about their family, how much must the father care for his church? How much must God care that how we treat each other in the church? How much must he care? You see, this is the family that he redeemed with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. We are purchased ones. We are his. And God cares enormously how his church is treated, even by those inside the church. I think we need this passage today that we're coming to in chapter 3. We need it because it is vital that we who live in a generation of self-centered orbit, seeing the whole world as revolving around ourselves, gain the perspective that Paul has for us today. We need to be confronted with the truth that the church is not our little experiment. The church is not our validation, nor is it our glory. The church belongs to God. We need to hear and heed the Apostle Paul in our text today as he warns us, warmly confronts us we need to understand what he is saying. Remember that this first letter to the church at Corinth is largely divided into two big chunks. You remember this. And that first six chapters about deals with a response from Paul to the church at Corinth about some issues that he's heard about. And from there on through the rest of the book, he's going to deal with some concerns that they wrote him about. So we're still in that first section. And within that first section, these first four chapters or so are consumed with the issue of division. And we are still squarely in the middle of that conversation that he's having, that reproof that he is having to give to the church and to her leaders about the division that existed in this ancient church. And it is as applicable today as it ever was. And so we come to this text recognizing that Paul is working still in this line of address, that this text we have, even though you come across chapter divisions and you come across sort of paragraph headings, that you've not left the larger sense of the argument that Paul is making about the unity of the church, the way in which the church ought to be unified. This church was consumed with man-given wisdom, and Paul has gone to great lengths to explain that no worldly wisdom is enough. Only the wisdom that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected, that is the only wisdom that is enough. That is the only power that is enough. So last week we saw Paul come and say he did not come with all those compelling words. He came pretty simply, didn't he? We heard that he was like a farmhand, that he was casting seed and trusting God. That he was casting seed and trusting God to do the work that only God can do. And so when we come to our section today, these verses, Paul is continuing right in that same line of thinking. He wants to address this larger issue of disunity that the Corinthians had and their misunderstandings that have gotten them to the place where they find themselves at this point. Well, this paragraph today is another one of those paragraphs that we find in the book of 1 Corinthians that is largely frequently, often ripped up right out of its context, kicking and screaming, and applied to other sorts of things. So there are many who would sort of see this as about how I build my own Christian life. There are those who would see it as some sort of fodder for the Arminian Calvinist debate about eternal security. And there are even those in the Roman Catholic Church who go digging here for proof of purgatory. We'll address that briefly. But there's a lot that has been thrown onto this passage, sort of thrown into this passage that is not here. And so we want to be sure that we're coming with eyes ready to see and hear Paul's argument as it connects to what came before where we are and how it connects to what comes after where we are now. So we want to come ready to let the text tell us what it means. So Paul is making clear in our section today, in verses 9 through 15, to the church at Corinth and to all Christians everywhere, that one of the key reasons division is so unthinkable is that it undermines the very ownership of God in the church. God owns the church. The church belongs to God. And what division says is, my little faction is more important than God's ownership. So today I think we're going to see three big points. There's one large point, and I think the next two sort of derive from that point and undergird that point. But the three points that we'll look at today is that God, the church belongs to God. That's the first point. The church belongs to God. The second point is that the church has one foundation. And the third is that the church must be well built. It must be well built. Well, let's look at verse 9. That is in the English Bible, sort of concluding a paragraph, which is an odd place to pick up, except that it is the sentence that governs the next several verses. It is the sentence whose logic sets up what comes next. So in the English Bible, it says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. And this verse, as sort of a key verse, means that if we sort of go awry here, if we start our path down the wrong trail at this point, we're going to end up somewhere we didn't mean to end up. This sentence in the original is really, really emphatic. I sort of thought about bringing in, I thought it would be too distracting, so I didn't do it, a slide that showed you the Greek. Because God's name is the first thing that's said in this sentence, and then it is also the head of each clause in this sentence. And it's in the genitive possessive. Now let me just, all you grammar nerds, just hold on for everybody else. That means it's expressing ownership. So when it says God's name, what he's saying is, I'm about to tell you something about something that belongs to God. So if I were to read this in the original in our in English and sort of give you a very literal, wooden, stilted translation, it would say, God's servants we are, being co-workers, God's field, God's building you are. Which is not great English, it sort of sounds like Yoda said it. But it is very good Greek when you are looking to express an emphatic sense of ownership. When you're looking to express that what I'm about to tell you is this belongs to somebody, this is exactly the way you'd say it. And so in the English Bible, when it reads, for we are God's fellow workers, you could, in your mind, in a much less Englishy kind of way, read, God's servants we are. We are his servants. Paul is seeking to express clear ownership. He wants to be very, very clear here. And the we that he's speaking about comes out of that former paragraph. Who is the we? Is it everybody, or has there been a subject, somebody that he's been talking about up to this point? And in fact, we know that he said in verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? I planted, Apollos watered. And so he's still in that same vein. When he says we, he means the ones who God used to found the church have simply been laborers under God's ownership. That we who helped to build and labor the church were actually doing it together under God's direction and ownership. It makes a lot of sense, and much more sense than any other way, to see the we here as connected absolutely to Paul and Apollos. And that very act changes some of the interpretation options that we are left with at that point. So the argument of this whole paragraph emphasizes the workers' unity as co-laborers under God. So when Paul writes, we are God's fellow workers, what he is not saying is, yeah, me and Apollos, God's on our team with us, right? No, what he's saying is, God owns us, and we work together under him. God is the owner of all of this, and Apollos and I, we're just teammates under God's direction. So he says, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building you are, if you will. God's field you are, God's building you are. So Paul transitions from that agricultural metaphor that we saw last week, where he did a lot of talking about seeds and watering and farming, and he's going to switch and move to an architectural metaphor, but he's still talking about the same areas of theology. He's still dealing with the building and founding and developing of a church. He's just now switched the way that he's talking about it. So he's moved from the farming metaphors over to the architecture metaphors, all in one sentence. And so there are ways in which the church reminds Paul of a field and of farming. And then there are other ways that the church reminds Paul of a building, of architecture. So Paul wants to bring it out, but he puts God emphatically at the front end of both of those clauses, again, to express ownership. So as he's saying it, he says, there's a way that you're like a field, but you're God's field. And there's a way that you are like a building, but you're God's building. He's expressing ownership over the church in the way that he expresses who we are. And so what he's not saying here in verse 9 is, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building, is he's not trying to puff them up. He's not trying to say, oh guys, y'all listen, look, you're just a sweet little jewel. You're God's building. Aren't you excited? Sort of trying to build them up in terms of their thoughts of themselves. Instead, he is emphatically saying, you are like a building that God owns. You were like property that belongs to somebody. You are like a field that is someone's. God owns the church. The church belongs to God. It couldn't be more clearly expressed, as Paul says, that we are his building, that we are his field, and that Apollos and Paul are laborers that labor under his ownership. The church belongs to God. Everything is God's. The church, its ministry, Paul, Apollos, everything. Therefore, listen, that's why it's so unthinkable to then split the church up and say, I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. No, no, no. The only slogan that would be worth anything is, we all belong to God. And Paul wants to make it abundantly clear that God owns all of the church. And so these divisions that they've gone through must be put to rest. They must be dealt with. Well, Paul continues on in verse 10, sort of expressing ownership by saying, according to the grace of God given to me. And you might think that sounds like good churchianity, like good Christian talk, good Christianese, sort of, yeah, by God's grace, you know, and you just kind of keep moving past it. But when Paul says these things, he's not throwing out sort of plastic phrases that he hopes will sort of tickle someone's ears. He is expressing his acknowledgement that everything that's ever happened in his life has come from one place, and that is the grace of God. That God's grace, by the grace given to me, by the mercy and grace that God has shown to me, I was allowed to be a part of building the church. The only reason that I was allowed, Paul is saying, to be a part of doing anything worth noting in Corinth is because of God's amazing grace on wretches like us. So Paul is expressing his utter dependence on grace. So not only does God own him, but even the work that Paul has done is being seen as a grace-given activity. It's a grace-given activity. So Paul says that it's only by grace. And then he says, like a skilled master builder. And you might hear bragging when you hear that. It might be that you think he's bragging. But that word skilled is that word Sophia, just used in a different way. It's as if Paul wants to remind them, the building that happened here was the wisdom that I've been talking about all this time. Like a wisdom master builder. Oh, have we heard wisdom somewhere before mentioned? Has Paul been using wisdom in a specific way up to this point? That the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world, and that it is Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected? Has he used this in a specific way? So when he says, I'm a skilled master builder, he's saying, I've worked according to wisdom. The wisdom that I've already talked about. Kind of like an architect who's been charged to do something really important. So like a skilled master builder, by God's grace, I was called to do this work. Only God's grace could have accomplished it, and God used his grace to bring Paul as a wise master builder. And what did he call him to do? He called him to lay a foundation. To lay a foundation. So Paul says in this architecture analogy that Paul was the one who planted. That's like the seeding. And this is the architecture side of that. He laid down a foundation. And you don't have to drive very far in Knoxville before you realize how important foundations are. Just going down Kingston Pike over the last few months, you may have seen whole faces of buildings come down because buildings got old and foundations started to crack and things started to crumble. You have seen in all kinds of architecture in your life the results of poorly founded buildings, things that don't hold up over time. They can't bear the weight because the foundation is not sure at all. And Paul says that he was called in this work by grace to do a job of a skilled architect, and he's got a goal, and he's laying a foundation, laying down a foundation. So the foundation is absolutely critical. It also comes under the banner of God's grace. And then he says, sort of as a preface to the warning that he's going to give in a moment, And now there are others who've been called to do something too in this architecture analogy. There are others who are building on it. There are others at the church at Corinth who aren't laying the foundation, but they're actually doing the work of ministry and building the church. And so this could be the leaders in the church. This could be its pastors and elders. It could be lay leaders. It could just be the voices of kind of the dominant thought of the group. It surely has in mind all of those who were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. It surely has those folks in mind as he's saying, there are others now that I've laid the foundation who are building on what's been laid down. But all of this is under the heading of God's great ownership of the church. And so you hear in that last phrase almost a warning. If this is God's church and there are others building on it, how should they build? How should they build if this is God's church? And so you sort of get the sense that Paul is meaning to sort of hint a little bit about where he's going to go with this. But Paul makes it clear in verse 10 that all of this is by grace. And in verse 9, that all of this belongs to God. And so we see that the church belongs to God. I wonder, what's the most valuable item you've ever had to care for someone else? Well, what's the most valuable thing someone else ever entrusted to you to care for them for a while? Maybe you could imagine with me, take a little mental vacation for just a second, or come back from one if that's where you are. But if we could just imagine that you had a friend who had, let's just say, a ginormous mansion. And they wanted you to come care for their house. Oh, and they had very nice vehicles, lots of them. So they wanted you to be sure to get those out and drive them and make sure that they don't suffer while they are gone. And they have a personal chef, maybe a masseuse, and they're going to cook for you and make sure your back never gets sore, right? But they need you to spend a little time caring for their property while they take a vacation. First of all, if you have that friend, could you come see me after the service? But really, if that were the charge, I highly doubt most people in this room would treat that house then like it was nothing. That you would sort of walk in and sort of rearrange or sell the furniture on eBay, or you know, trade in the cars for some clunkers that you've had your eyes on, or you know, maybe reassign the chef and the masseuse to be house painters for you while you're changing all the rooms. I don't think most of us would think to treat someone else's property that way. I think the point that Paul is making by expressing ownership in such firm language is the same kind of warning that you hear when you think, how would I treat someone else's stuff? If the church is God's church, if it's His building, how should we respond in it? How should we treat one another? If this is not the facility, but the people, if these are His people, how ought we treat one another in light of God's ownership of us? I think there are a few things that we can draw out of the fact that Paul really presses on ownership here. One is that the church doesn't belong to pastors. The church does not belong to pastors. That's true here at this church with these pastors. It is not Matt's church, Ronnie's church, Rick's church, Jim's church. And that is true of all the churches of all the Christian famous people that you enjoy, right? So it's not Piper's church, it's not Chandler's church, it's not MacArthur's church. There is no human agent that is the owner of the church. The church has one owner, and it is God. That needs to be sort of expressed and realized in the way that leaders in any church treat the church. The church is not the experiment of men. It is not a place where we try out fads that we hope will work out and build great micro kingdoms. It is not a place where we come to just get our itches scratched in terms of finding people who sort of think we talk nice. That is not what the church is. The church belongs to God. But do you know what else that means? It means the church does not belong to its members either. The church does not belong to a majority vote. The church does not belong to our opinions of what pet doctrine needs to be the dominant thought of the day. The church belongs to God. And it is right that we recognize with great humility and kindness that insofar as we are the ones saying, I'm of this thought or I'm of that thought, and set divisions in the church, we're dividing something that does not belong to us. So it is vital to recognize the critical importance of God's ownership of the church. So Paul gives a firm warning that it's not a church that belongs to any man. He is, by grace, laying a foundation, and someone else is now building upon it, presumably by grace. But this is God's building and God's field. The church belongs to God. He is its owner. It is His building. So we want to be plain about that. The second thing we see, I think, in verse 11 is that there's only one foundation. And though we didn't sing it today, you can sort of hear the words in your mind. The church has one foundation, and it's Jesus Christ, her Lord. We are founded on one truth, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if the guiding principle of this section is the truth that God owns everything, then it follows that only God can decide what materials are going to be used for building. Only God gets to decide what the foundation is made of. Only God gets to decide what kind of foundation will be laid, because it's His church. So if you were set about the task of building a new house, and they said, would you like to have a crawl space? Would you like to have a slab? Or would you like me to use pogo sticks? Or would you like me to use concrete? You would have to make a choice about the material being used. And this church is owned by God. So He alone gets to decide what the foundation is made of. And the foundation, Paul makes clear, is Jesus Christ, thereby encompassing the gospel and all that that means. The foundation is Jesus Christ. In my mind, this sentence is evidence that he's directing some of the leaders at the church at Corinth who might have elevated other doctrines and sort of said, these are the foundational truths that we need to believe. I'm of Apollos, and you remember when Apollos taught this, and we need to have this as one of our key doctrines. And Paul is saying, there is a foundation already. And it's Jesus Christ, the Lord. He is the only foundation of the church. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid. You can't go back and do that a second time. You can't go back without destroying the whole property and get that foundation out from underneath there. A sort of an illustration of architecture to help your mind focus on the fact that Jesus Christ is the one and only foundation that can be laid. The foundation is not some proper understanding of a second doctrine. Although he's going to deal with secondary doctrines later. They're important. He's going to deal with secondary doctrines later. But this is as of first importance, if you will. He is laying down that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only foundation on which a church can rest. And it is so important that we see and understand. It seems to me that he is trying to make very abundantly clear to the church at Corinth that if they want wisdom and power like they're seeking after in all of these worldly wisdoms and philosophies, if they want the truest seed, the foundation, to be sure, the power, the wisdom, the seed, the foundation, they're all the same thing. Jesus Christ, Him crucified and resurrected. All of those illustrations are meant to point their minds like a laser on the gospel as the most important thing that they could understand. Paul wants to be very clear that if someone else comes in saying there's this other foundational doctrine that you need to hold on to, that the whole thing falls apart if you start digging up the foundation. A church rises or falls on its commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember hearing Ravi Zacharias one time speak about a visit that he made to a place at Ohio State University called the Wexner Art Center, and you may have heard of it. it's this postmodern building, right? And so they've got stairways that lead to nowhere. They've got pillars that don't hold anything up. They've got doors that open and they go outside like from the third floor. It is the idea that truth is what you make of it. And they tried to make an architectural version of that, right? Truth can be anything, so you just kind of make it be what you want it to be. But do you know what they did not alter? A foundation. Like, they couldn't not have, they couldn't put sand down there, right? The building had to stand up on something. So they poured a foundation that could hold this monstrosity together. Defeating their own analogy by saying, something has to hold this up. There has to be truth somewhere that all this is backstopped against. Which utterly defeats the idea of truth is anything you make of it. No, friends. There has to be a foundation. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected again. The foundation is the gospel. We look to Jesus as the foundation of the church. Psalm 11 says, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is on His heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. So I think there are at least a few implications that we can just pull out of the simple truth that Paul's laying down. Not complex, not complicated. The foundation of the church is Jesus. Don't miss that. It's vital. But one thing that we can know then is that ministry style is not the foundation of the church. And so we could make too much out of ministry style, one we like or don't like, either way. We could enlarge the idea that a certain sort of feel in a service is what we're after. The foundation of this church is the way that we present it. Friends, if that's all you've got, we're going to see in just a moment, that's not much. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, and she stands sure so long as that remains her foundation. So ministry style is not the foundation of the church. I think one application we can sort of take out of that is that truly, honestly, that's the thing we ought to gauge a church by. So let's just say that there was a church that was not the style of ministry that your heart just beats real hard for, but the gospel was being taught there. I think it would be wrong, in one sense, to dismiss a church as unuseful or unattendable because of style of worship. Let's say there was one that you liked a whole lot. You really liked it. But it was built on some other foundation. And you said, well, we'll just go and hold our nose. We'll just go, but we won't make much out of those things that they think are foundational. Friends, you got a problem if the foundation isn't built on Jesus Christ. Paul wants to be very sure that we understand the foundation of the church. Ministry style is not the foundation of the church. Another thing that's not the foundation of the church is personality. That is not the foundation of the church, either of its pastors or of its people. That is not the foundation of the church. I think we live in such weird times where we think a church ought to be like a reflection of ourselves. Where we sort of think that churches ought to feel like our people. That's not what the church in the New Testament looks like. It looks like redeemed people who had to figure out how to get along a lot of times. It looks much more like a real family where somebody gets on your last nerve for a really long time and you finally got to repent of your pride. Or deal with them gently and lovingly to help them see the error of their ways. It's not just this gathering of people whose personalities all gel. That's not what the church is. It's built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not on some presumed idea of how we get along. Although that surely indicates our hearts, clearly I'm not contradicting the letter that John writes that says that they will know us by our love for one another, but hear me say this plainly. Getting along is not the same thing as being founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of churches that get along, and they have no foundation of the gospel underneath them. So we want to be plain that truly personality is not the foundation or deep community or even our personal favorite secondary doctrines. whatever they may be. Those are not the foundation of the church. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the one and only foundation of the church. Well, after Paul makes plain that it is God's church and that it's all done by grace and that really there's only one foundation that God's used him to build, then he sort of turns the argument around as consequence toward the church and its leaders. He sort of whips the whole thing around and says, well, if that's all true, guess what? And points it right back at them. And I've summarized verses 12 through 15 by saying that the church must be well built. So let's look at what it says. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, so if the anyone there, we know he's talking about whoever's come after him in the church and is helping to lead the church and establish the church. They're building the church. And if they build with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. So a lot of people have taken these and looked for immediate allegories, like what's straw? What's precious stones? What's gold? Is he trying to say there's a one-for-one correlation? I think if you read the whole passage, he's not so much aimed at those definitions as he is the overall outcome of what kind of material you use. So he says, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. What day is that? When in the New Testament or in the Old Testament you hear them talk about the day, and if it's capitalized in your Bible, that's probably a good reminder. They're talking about the day of judgment. There's a day coming when everything will be revealed. Everything, without exception. Everything will be revealed. And so Paul's applying that to the building of the church and saying, on that day, what you've done in building a church is going to show up. What kind of material you used will be disclosed because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. He's staying in that sort of architecture analogy, saying the day, that final day is going to be like a fire coming down. And when a fire comes on a building, you figure out what it's made of really quickly, right? If a fire were to burn a building, you would find out really fast if there was anything imperishable inside that thing. There would either be the stones that remained, the precious things that held on, or all that other chaff that would just be vanished and gone. So Paul's staying with this architecture analogy by saying, the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. But he also says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as one through fire. And so Paul makes it really clear that there is a kind of reckoning coming for what kind of church you are a part of and building. And it feels to me, as I read this verse, like he's aiming mostly at the people who are involved in the division and the church's leaders. That this is not necessarily a doctrine that is intended in its first application as all of us to build sort of some sort of understanding of what the day of judgment will be like for everyone in that way. Not arguing that that's not what he's saying, but I am saying that doesn't seem the primary application that Paul is making. He's pointing this right at the leaders and saying, if anybody comes behind and builds, who's building? Those leaders. If anybody comes behind and builds, he's going to have to choose the kind of materials he's going to use. He's going to either choose to use enduring things, and we know what enduring things are. They're things that are founded on the Word of God, which lasts forever, which endures forever. Only those things that are true to the gospel and true to the Word of God can be considered enduring. So you're going to have to choose. You're either going to use enduring sorts of things, or you're going to choose things that, well, quite frankly, they're kind of lightweight. They may get a little attention. Oh, nice. Hey, wall over there. That's pretty neat how you did that. But in the day of reckoning, those things will be seen for what they are. They will not stand the test. That test that is like fire, that burns up everything that was not of enduring substance, will reveal what a church is made of. So there is a day coming of reckoning that will show what all leaders have built with. Many point to this and jump straight to sort of an individualistic view. They remove it from Paul's context where he's talking to a church about a church and immediately insert themselves into the middle of this conversation And that's not to say that there's not a personal judgment coming. I just don't know that that's what Paul's arguing for right here. Right here, he seems very plainly to be dealing with the church, her structures, her leaders, her struggles. So I think it's best to see it in that light. And I think he's trying to be very, very blunt. There are things that last and there are things that don't. And you want to use only those things that last. So when we get to gold, silver, and precious stones, we know those are the kinds of things that endure. I think we can see in that the truth of the enduring word. And we don't want to build with sticks and hay, stubble and wood, things that will be exposed as only for one season of life. We want to build on the enduring principles. So Paul definitely sees the day of judgment coming. He points to it, but he sort of sees this as a reckoning for even for church leaders, for what kind of church they're building. And I think this all falls under the head of God owns the church. This is his church. So he gets to choose how it's built, and one day he's going to call to account those who built it. I think that's the scope of the logic of this passage, is that what he's saying is, this is God's church. He gets to choose what materials go in it, the foundation, the enduring kinds of things, and one day he will expose what kind of things were used to build a church. If it was trendy, sort of, those things that tickle the ear and sparkle in the eye, but have no meat behind them, no weight behind them, they'll be exposed for what they are one day. One day, every marketing technique will be exposed. One day, every self-centered goal of raising nickels and noses in a church, all of those things will be exposed for what they are. Every one of them, without exception. And only those things that are made of the enduring substances that the Word of God gives us, only those built on the foundation of the Word will last. He says in verses 14 and 15, and this has caused for some issues, they've wondered what Paul could mean, that if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. Well, wait, whoa, time out. Reward? Like, isn't this by grace? Like, how does a reward work if this is all by grace? Like, if God's doing this, what kind of reward? Well, that would overlook the obvious truth that a reward is also grace, right? That there's nothing that keeps God from graciously saving people and graciously rewarding people. I think there's a step of logic that gets missed there. But also, Paul doesn't indicate at all what kind of reward is being mentioned here. He does not clarify what a reward looks like. He says, strive toward those things that endure. There's a reward. Okay? That's it. He doesn't explain like what that reward exactly looks like. He's not trying to lure you in to some sort of works-based mentality. He is making a sure promise. At the end of the day, if you build a church on the principles that God has, on the foundation that God has, that there will be such great joy for that. That there will be such great reward. And whether you think of that in terms of some sort of material blessing, I don't know that that's helpful. I don't know that that's helpful at all. I think it's best to assume that there is a great reward in our Father's great joy in what has occurred by His grace. So I think it's right to see that there is a reward, but it's no kind of earning at all. And he also warns, though, there's going to be work that won't last. In fact, this is pretty startling language for a pastor to read. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Well, what kind of loss? Well, the work already got burned up. Like, you just spent your life building a church and really have not done much. If when you get there, it all burns up. The Lord shows you really were focused in a completely wrong direction. Paul's warning them. There's a foundation and there are enduring principles that must be aimed at. And that everything else is going to be exposed in such a way that a shepherd, church leaders, families that help to guide the church could recognize that their work is one that is burned up. But then he gives this wonderful truth of grace. But he's not talking about their salvation. He's not talking about them suffering, like loss in hell because of this. He makes it really plain to them. I'm not talking about your eternal salvation. He says he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So he paints this picture for them, that God is concerned enormously about the way that we build a church. It would be easy to put so much emphasis on the last part of these verses that you go in a direction that the text isn't going. It would be easy to sort of labor over what kind of stones they are and what rewards look like and loss look like, when Paul is clearly making one large point. God really cares how churches are built, so build it based on his principles. There's one big, big spotlight shining down on this text. That is that this is God's church, so he cares how it's built. It must be well built. This verse in verse 15 is where some theologians from the Catholic Church have from time to time looked and said, well, see, if there's work burned up, he's going to suffer loss, and they take that suffer loss to mean some kind of corporeal punishment that must still be achieved, though then he's not sent to hell. He does eventually get to heaven. And they've looked at that verse right there and built an entire doctrine with all sorts of sub-doctrines based on a wrong reading of that text to say, see, there is an intermediary state in between heaven and hell, and we'll call it purgatory. Well, I don't think that's Paul's point at all. I don't think that even gets in the ballpark of what Paul is aiming at when he speaks here. I actually don't think that Paul's main point is to draw out rewards in terms of, like, focus your attention on those. I think Paul's saying those things to draw your attention to the importance of the work. It matters how churches are built. It matters what you do as members to help build up the church. This is God's church built on one foundation, and so we need to take it with utmost seriousness. I read an article in Christianity Today that caught my eye and actually just blew my mind. I don't know what to do with stuff like this. The article starts with this line: forget your members-only jacket. At Vintage 21, a church in Raleigh, North Carolina, it's owners only. The church is eliminating the concept of membership entirely in favor of what they believe to be a more appropriate description of the body of Christ: ownership. Gyms and clubs have members. Vintage 21 contends that these memberships are painless to obtain and even easier to discard. Ownership, on the other hand, springs from the fact that followers of Christ are co-heirs of the kingdom and as such possess a piece of the church. Vintage 21 hopes each person will feel responsibility for the church and want to be more intimately involved rather than just showing up for services and taking off. Now, I won't read all the rest of it. Look, I agree. If their point is we want people to commit, I'm going to say amen. I think it's a poor choice of words, at the very least. I think it's a really bad way to say that. Because what you communicate if you say, we don't have members, we have owners, is something entirely contrary to what the Bible teaches about the nature of the church. For the church has one owner. The church is God's field. It is God's building. It belongs to Him and not to us. Now, I get what we don't want then to communicate is, so just sit on the bench and let God do all the work. I get the thing they're getting after is a valid concern, but I think the way they've done it misses the point altogether. We need to build our church entirely on the gospel and on the word. We need to recognize that the church belongs to God. So friends, hear me clearly. That ought to affect how you treat each other, how we treat each other. How we deal with one another ought to reflect the fact that we know that this is not our place in terms of running people off, drawing people in. It's not your church and it's not mine. It's God's church. God's church entirely. This is God's church to do with as He will. And listen, God is concerned. He is absolutely concerned that we not be dividing His church, not be parsing it up into parties, not be treating it like it's ours. God cares what happens to His church. So we want to ensure that everything that is done here is built according to the only truth, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, founded on there and built in the Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. So, Father, we recognize that left to ourselves, we would take ownership over something that is not ours. Left to ourselves, we would express our own opinions as though they were truth. Left to ourselves, God, we would seek to form our church into our image. So God, would you protect us from that? Oh God, Holy Spirit, would you come in this place and give due humility, due recognition that the church has one Savior and Lord, that this is not our place, that this is your place. God, would you help us to see it so vividly that it affects the way that we treat one another, the kinds of words and thoughts we will even let entertain in our mouth and in our mind. You cause that your ownership of the church would so dominate our thinking that we would come humbly to one another, speak truth in love to one another. God, that we would seek to build the church for the reward of the joy of our Master. We would seek to build the church for the glory of the one who purchased the church for himself. It's in that name that we pray, that name above every other name, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. You're just